We continue this morning our look at the living legends of Scripture. His name is Joseph, the legend we are looking at, and what a life he's had so far. Joseph, you recall, is an unusual living legend because we have more written about him than almost any other man in Scripture. We don't just have passing bits of information from which we have to draw conclusions. When we look at the life of Joseph in Scripture, we have chapter after chapter explaining what God did in his life, how he responded, and how ultimately his response affected his ministry. He is a living legend indeed. Some of you remember from the last 2 weeks that his beginnings were very unusual. He lived in a dysfunctional family. That's the word they would use now. I think everybody does, but he did. It was a family filled with favoritism and contention. You remember, he was given this coat of many colors and told by his dad, "You're my favorite." And told, thus telling the other brothers, "You're not." And the scriptures tell us that such contention developed that the brothers decided they wouldn't even speak to him. They would freeze him out. And you'll remember that one day they captured their brother when he came to check on them. They took his coat of many colors, dipped it in the blood of a goat. They put Joseph down in a well and then sold him for a pittance to a group of Midianite traders, sent the coat back to Dad with a note that said, "Dear Dad, could this be our brother's love, the boys?" You remember what happened. In the last lesson, we tuned in again, and Joseph was now in faraway Egypt, apparently sentenced to oblivion for the rest of his life. He was sold as a slave to Potiphar, who happened to be the chief executioner and bodyguard of Pharaoh himself. And we kind of imagined in our minds that here would be a bitter, vindictive, angry, frustrated young man, stripped of his royalty, stripped of his rights, stripped of his resources. We expect him to be sitting around in a corner in Potiphar's palace, pouting, waiting for a chance to escape. But you know, that's not what we found. Instead, we saw a young man who was coming to understand what the all things of life were really all about. They were about the reasonable rights of a sovereign God to control your life. Joseph saw that it was his job to live his life as unto God. That was his job. And we watched Joseph on the job, and we went through the scriptures last week and decided what we should be like on the job, and it was painful. Two of you spoke to me afterwards. I won't say what you said. But at any rate, Joseph was a man of integrity on the job, and the scripture says that he did such a good job that Potiphar slowly turned over the whole household to him, and the only thing that he had to worry about was whether he had mashed potatoes or green beans. Everything else he left up to Joseph. And we read that so much glory was given to God by Joseph for his success that his master saw that the Lord was with Joseph, and God blessed Potiphar for Joseph's sake. Sounds like he's got it made now, doesn't it? You can write happy ending over it. He suffered, seemingly needlessly, and yet God has exalted him and now given him a position of responsibility. Let's write the end and move on. Well, God didn't do it that way. Because you see, there was still yet one more major test in Joseph's life, a test that would be even rougher than the last one. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We'll turn to Genesis chapter 39. We'll begin with verse 6 and we'll conclude with verse 33. And our title, as you can see from the overhead, is, "Have You Considered My Servant?" Our story in the last lesson ended with verse 6 and the first part. It said, Potiphar left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he didn't concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Sounds like the way some of us live. If you're in management, can you imagine anyone with such integrity that a foreigner coming in from another land as a slave, their integrity would be so great that in a short period of time you would turn your business over to them and say, I'll see you around. I've got to figure out what to eat for lunch. I don't think so. But at the end of verse 6, there comes this unusual statement that turns out to be the dividing line between last week's lesson and this one. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came about after these events, his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph and said, "Lie with me." Now, I've been told, and this is the only way that most of us would know this, I've been told that being handsome or beautiful carries with it certain difficulties. Some of you might know. But apparently, Joseph's looks were so amazing that the temptation was for other people to see in him a man of awesome appearance rather than impeccable character. You may see yourself that way. If so, we need to work on humility. But at any rate, tradition has it that Joseph, like his mother, was so perfect in his appearance and his looks that he was celebrated all over the East as a man of physical beauty. The Persian poets and even the Quran spoke of his beauty as being perfect. Tradition has it, and it's only tradition, that Potiphar's wife was originally one of the most moral of women, but being around Joseph was more than she could handle. But at any rate, the story goes on that on one occasion she invited 40 of the most attractive women in Egypt, and when they saw Joseph, they got together and decided that he was an angel. At any rate, whether those things are true or not, Potiphar's wife is overcome with lust, and she attempts to lure Joseph into immorality. Now, the Bible never pretends that human nature is anything more than it is, but likewise, the Bible never fails to give us the reality that God has a way of escape, and holiness is God's way. And in verse 8, we read these words. I'll give you just the last part of this verse, and every teenager ought to memorize this verse before they begin dating. It says, "But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. He's put all that he owns in my charge. There's no one greater than I, and he has withheld nothing from me but you and you're his wife.'" And this is the verse I want you to memorize. "How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" There's your answer. He refused and said, "How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" I really believe every young person ought to memorize that verse. And if moral compromise raises its head in your life, apply it. Or if you're an adult and you struggle with the adulteries of the mind that go on, meditate on how then could I do this great evil and sin against God. You see, the question in Joseph's mind wasn't, how can I get as close to the edge as possible and justify it? Joseph had the mind of God so ingrained on his life that his answer was, how could anyone even consider something so offensive to my God? You see the difference? Now, I don't know about you, but I think the greatest temptations in life are not the sudden things that come on the scene that we can recognize, but they are the things that are constant exposures. Continuous temptations that, like water on a rock, tend to erode the surface. Verse 10, "And it came about as she spoke to Joseph day after day after day that he did not listen to her." In other words, he didn't even consider the possibility of doing that which was wrong. Not a day went by that this lady didn't roll her eyes in his direction or fix him a meal or give him gifts or do something, but Joseph resisted. Day after day, he avoided so much as even the possibility of being around her. In fact, the scripture indicates he got out of the house unless there were other people there. But one day, he got fooled. Verse 11. "Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household were there inside. She caught him by his garment and said, 'Lie with me.' And he left his garment in her hand, fled, and went outside." Now that's the will of God. That's what he should have done. But what did she do? Verse 13. "When she saw that he had left his garment and fled, she called to the men of her household. And she said, 'See, he, that is my husband, Potiphar, brought in a Hebrew, quote unquote, to make sport of us. He came to me to lie with me, and I screamed, and it came about when he heard that I raised my voice, he left his garment and fled and went outside.'" What a woman this is. Now, we've learned a lot about her just in that one paragraph, haven't we? Number one, she was consistently bent on immorality. It wasn't a simple moment of passion. She was continuously aggressive. Number two, she was a rotten wife. Not only was she unfaithful, but to cover up her attempted unfaithfulness, she criticized her husband in front of all of his employees, implying contempt. She refers to him just as he, and then she accuses him of bringing in a Hebrew to make fun of the rest, then elevating him to a higher rank than they, in other words, inciting racial tension. 3, she was a liar. She concocted a story to cover up her own immorality by accusing Joseph of her sin. 4, she was vengeful. She kept Joseph's garment, practiced her lines with all of the right inflections, so that according to verses 17 and 18, when Dad came home, he got the same story. Now, isn't it interesting you read nothing in Scripture of Joseph's defense? Apparently, he neither was asked or volunteered a defense. We don't know, but maybe like Jesus, being reviled, he reviled not again, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. But what I want to talk to you about is a different kind of righteous judgment this morning. I want you to listen for a moment, and I want to ask the question that people throughout the history of time have always come back to ask of Christians. The justice of God. If God is the judge and Joseph is innocent, then the natural mind concludes Joseph will go free and live happily ever after, right? Now, why doesn't that happen? Let's read what happened. Now, it came about when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, "This is what your slave did to me." In other words, it was false testimony. His anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him in jail. Put him in the jail where the king's prisoners were confined, and there he was in jail. You say, isn't God just? How could the innocent suffer in jail and the guilty go free? We read nowhere in Scripture that Potiphar's wife ever laid aside her facade and repented. We read nowhere in Scripture that Potiphar apologized to Joseph. For all we know, they may have lived happily ever after while he was rotting in jail, guilty only of refusing to compromise the truth. Why? How many godly men and women do you know who seem to have done everything right, but their wife or their husband rejected righteousness, went out into the world, sinned, and got away with it? How many times have you seen godly saints suffer through illness after illness, through family problem after family problem, through tragedy after tragedy, blow after blow come into their lives, and next door there would live someone who flung their fist in the face of God and seemed to be prospering? How many times have you wondered why the bulk of the world's wealth lies in the hands of those who scorn God and flaunt sin, and yet so many saints have just enough to live? How many unbelievers confusing man's concept of prosperity with God's, and how many believers as well conclude that maybe it doesn't pay to serve the living God? Beloved, I want to answer that question for you this morning. It pays. But the currency God uses is eternal. And eyes that have not been opened to see things eternal sometimes miss it. You see, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So God's blessings are spiritual blessings. The currency is drawn from the spirit, and they're in the denominations of love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, and self-control. Oh, this life may hold moments of prosperity for some, success for some, but by and large, God's men and women are not characterized by the power of the dollar or the power of their approval, but by the power of the Spirit. And this power is often made perfect and revealed perfectly in the dungeon experiences of life. Problems as old as man itself. God's people, all the way back through the Old Testament, have always asked the question, why do the wicked prosper? And why must the godly suffer? Psalm 37 contrasts the life of the wicked with their apparent prosperity and the life of God's servant, and it draws some incredible conclusions. We won't try to read it all, but listen to the picture David paints. It's one of a believer fretting. How many of you know how to fret? Can I see your hand? That's a good word, really. I've got a master's degree in fretting. But this believer was fretting over the success of the godless and the persecution of the righteous. And it begins by saying, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down." They will be, a lawnmower is going to take care of them. Okay. Now, what David gives us in this psalm are some simple steps. You remember the steps. He says, "Trust in the Lord, delight yourself in the Lord, commit your way to the Lord, and rest in the Lord." That's your job. Then he says, I'll take care of the wicked who are prospering. That's my job, God says. And I understand about their success, but I know what's coming, God says. One day you'll go looking for them and you'll say, hey, Mr. Success. They won't be around. Now listen to the 73rd Psalm. It's another beautiful passage that addresses this issue. I'm going to read it paraphrased from Living Psalms. It says, how good God is to Israel, to those whose hearts are pure. Verse 2, but as for me, I came so close to the edge of the cliff, my feet were slipping, I almost went boom. Loose translation. The reason was I was envious of the prosperity of the proud and the wicked. All their life, the road is smooth. They grow sleek and fat. They're not always in trouble and plagued with problems. Their pride sparkles like jeweled necklaces. Their clothing is woven of cruelty. Verse 7, these fat cats have everything their hearts could ever wish for. That's what it says. They scoff at God. They threaten his people. They boast against the heavens. Their words are struck through the earth. Verse 10. So God's people are dismayed and confused and drink it all in. Does God realize what's going on, they ask? Look at those men of arrogance. They never lift a finger. Theirs is a life of ease. Their riches multiply. Verse 13. Have I been wasting my time? You ever thought that? Why take the trouble to be pure? All I get is trouble and woe. And then the psalmist comes to his realization and he says, verse 15, you know, if I'd really said that, I'd be a traitor to the people of God. But it is so hard to explain the prosperity of those that hate the Lord. Verse 17, the turning point. Then one day I went into the God's sanctuary to meditate. Isn't that where the turning point always comes? And I thought about the future of these evil men. What a slippery path they're on. God's going to suddenly send them sliding over the edge of the cliff down to their destruction, an instant end of all their happiness. Their present life is a dream. They'll awaken to the truth as one awakens from a dream that never really happened. When I saw this, what turmoil filled my heart. I said, I'm so stupid. I'm so ignorant. I must seem like an animal to you, O God, but even so, you love me. You're holding my right hand and you'll keep on guiding me all of my life with wisdom and counsel, and afterwards receive me unto glory. Don't you get excited now? Now listen to verse 25 and 26. Another memory verse as you're looking for some more. Whom have I in heaven but you? And I desire no one on earth as much as you. In verse 26, some of us can really relate to this verse. My health fails, my spirits droop, but God remains. He is the strength of my heart. He is mine forever. So man asks the age-old question, is there justice with God? And God answers, beloved, I am justice. All justice is founded in me. So when you ask why do God's children suffer and why do the wicked prosper, we need to look in the Word this morning and get the answers. And then get excited about the answers. There are two things. We suffer justly, we suffer unjustly. From a human perspective, there are at least three reasons why we suffer justly. These are principles you may want to take note of, because as you counsel or share your heart with other people who are struggling, they need to understand. Principle number one, Christians suffer justly because the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. Matthew 5:45. That passage teaches that the consequences of the sin nature in this world, disease, death, discord, are the common lot of man. And the fact that you're a Christian does not exempt you from those things which are the result of the fall. In other words, man's living in a world devastated by sin. Man is responsible for that world and has to live in it. Number two, we suffer justly because there is this thing called sowing and reaping. Some of you have heard of it. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. It teaches us there's a direct correlation of cause and effect. Now, for instance, maybe you murder someone in a rage and God forgives you, but society still sends you to prison for the rest of your life. You see, God has cleansed you, but you're reaping what you've sown. Maybe you have a habit of lying, and you go to God and ask his forgiveness. He forgives you, but the consequences of those lies go on and on. You're reaping what you've sown. And the third reason is there really is such a thing as divine discipline, but most of us misunderstand it, and we tend to call everything divine discipline. Let me remind you this morning, divine discipline has one basic purpose in Scripture. It is to bring you to repentance. When that is accomplished, the discipline stops. And then the other laws that we talked about go into effect. You remember Jonah? You do remember Jonah, don't you? God tried to get his attention and give him a very simple set of instructions for ministry. Jonah didn't want to go. And so God had to bring some divine discipline in his life until he repented. He was kind of a hard case. And you may remember there was some sowing and reaping. I don't think he ever ate seafood after that. But the truth of the matter was that once the discipline had served its purpose, it ceased. And I think as Christians, we tend to oftentimes apply divine discipline when we're really, when the rain is falling on the just and the unjust, or it's a case of reaping what we've sown. But I want to spend most of the time talking to you this morning about why Christians suffer unjustly. Now, I know unjustly is not a good word, because it's really a misnomer when you think about it, because none of us get what we really deserve apart from the grace of God. But because of the grace of God, there are many people in this world, many of you in this room, who we could honestly say seem to be suffering without known cause. There's no cause and effect. And that was Joseph's case. And I want to talk to you this morning about seven reasons God allows this incredible thing called unjust suffering. Some of you in this room, some of you listening on tape, or have been in bondage for years to difficult marriages, to children problems, health problems, emotional problems, physical problems, job problems, financial problems, things that just won't quit. And Satan keeps whispering in your ear, it's got to be your fault. And you can't think of any reason, logically, why these things go on. Why does God let it happen? Let me give you seven reasons. This one's the most obvious and the hardest to take. God allows you to suffer unjustly because he wants your character transformed. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. You remember that? It says, brother, count it all joy. You know what that means? It means you ought to walk around like that guy in the ad that's clicking his heels and jumping up and down. That's what it means. Count it all joy when the sky falls, when tests and troubles come. Now, why would you do that? Because the testing of your faith creates character. So let it happen and become the person God intends you to be. Now, many of you in this room know what I'm talking about. If you could rewrite the script of your life, there are some major things you would leave out, right? But if I were to take our roving microphone and come down and stick it in your face and say, now, is there anything in your life that has changed your life more than anything else? It would probably be the thing you would want to leave out. You're not the same person you would have been had that not occurred. And deep in your heart, you know it. There's a second reason that God lets us suffer, quote, unjustly, and that's because his testimony through us is magnified when unbelievers see us suffering and we don't deserve it and we handle it correctly. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 13 says, when he was in prison, like Joseph, Paul was, without just cause, just for bearing the message of God, he said, I am so excited. God sent me to this Holiday Inn, this prison. And the reason I'm excited is because all these guards are being saved. God put me where I'm supposed to be, as he did with Joseph, as we'll see. And then thirdly, Christians are encouraged by watching other believers bear their suffering. So the believers as well, look at Paul said, verse 14, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are encouraged to speak out more boldly. Paul said, not only the unbelievers being saved, but these Christians are looking at me and saying, wow, if the Holy Spirit can sustain him, think of what he can do for us. Let's go tell everybody about Jesus. Now, I want to say a word to you this morning, those of you who may think you're in prison. Your prison may be a family prison. It may be a physical prison, whatever it might be. Some of you, even in this room, if you only knew what your life means to the rest of us. There's some of you in here who have been through fires that the rest of us don't even want to get close to. And watching you in the midst of those fires has said to us, it can be done. God is able. If you only knew. The fourth reason we suffer unjustly is to prepare us for ministry. 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4, you remember? It says, no form of suffering is wasted. God's equipping you for a ministry, a ministry with other people who are suffering without visible cause. Maybe you're having family problems, and maybe somewhere down the line, God's going to ring your doorbell, and somebody's going to say, I heard that you've been through what I'm going through, and would you help me? And your testimony will change their life. And then fifthly, and this is the incredible part, unjust suffering the whole while is accumulating rewards in heaven. Isn't that just like God? He blesses us here and he blesses us there. But there is true. Matthew 6, 19 through 20 says there's two banks. Now there's a lot more banks than that here. In fact, there's so many banks they keep putting canvas signs up because they've got to change them every couple of weeks. They come and they go. But the banks here, according to this, the Bank of Earth has no real good security measures, no vault for safekeeping. And we're told that moth-invested treasures rot and rust and get stolen. Now, is that where you want to put your money? But he goes on to say there's the Bank of Eternity. In this bank, there's total security. The deposits are rust-free, moth-free, and theft-proof. And in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, we're told that you can't make the same deposit in both banks. To put it in one, you have to withdraw from the other. So God says if you respond properly to unjust suffering, you're just laying up reward after reward in heaven. Sixthly, unjust suffering rightly responded to pleases the heart of God. 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25, you remember the verse. It says, if you do well and suffer for it and take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. Now that Greek word acceptable literally means this makes God's face light up. That's what it means. His will is good and acceptable and perfect. It's what pleases his heart. Now, in reality, do you need any other reason than that to suffer wrongfully than to know that God gets a smile on his face and leaps with joy in heaven? That ought to be enough. And then finally, number 7, the law of divine selection. And this is what we're going to spend the rest of the lesson on. It says literally, it is an honor to be chosen by God to suffer unjustly. As I talk to people who are going through difficult times, it is incredible to me how many of them think they're being punished. That the problems they have got to be some form of punishment because of something they've done wrong. When oftentimes the opposite is true. It's a lie of Satan. Oftentimes when God allows pressure into your life that goes on and on and on and on, it's because he loves you so much that he has looked down from heaven and he said, there is my beloved one. They can handle it with my grace. So it's part and parcel of the plan of God for Christians to suffer even wrongfully as Joseph did. Now what's God looking for when that happens? Anybody know? One word, consistency. Back to Genesis 39, verse 20, and let's see what happened to Joseph and Jen. I've already figured out what my attitude would be about now. You don't want to know, but you can imagine. Let's see what Joseph's was. But the Lord was with Joseph, and he extended kindness to him, and he gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer, and the chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners in the jail. Whatever was done there, Joseph was responsible. The chief jailer didn't supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. This is a neat guy to have work for you. Doesn't this sound familiar? You see, Joe was no different in the prison than he was in the palace. He was no different as a criminal who was innocent than as a servant raised to be a ruler. He was consistent. His circumstances didn't change his response. They just revealed his character. He was a man of consistency day after day, hour after hour. He was God's man. He suffered more indignity and humiliation than almost anybody in Scripture, and yet he suffered with more dignity and faithfulness than almost any other man in Scripture. He was God's man in a well. He was God's man on a caravan. He was God's man in Potiphar's house, and he was God's man in a prison cell. And so demonstrably different was his character that people had to say of him, wherever he was, God is with him. Now listen, beloved, God could have rescued him. God chose rather to be with him. That takes a bigger God. You see, Joseph was a man after God's own heart. Now let's jump back for a minute and look at Job when he was in the furnace of affliction. What was his perspective? He said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And Job was God's man of the hour. He was one of the select circle of men and women with such integrity that God gave them the privilege to enter into his heart in a way that no one else could through suffering. Now you remember the setting. How many of y'all remember this story? But let's review it very quickly. The scripture says of Job, he was blameless, upright, feared God, and hated all forms of evil. Sounds like a pretty neat guy. Sounds like Joseph. And the sons of God came to present themselves to God one day, and Satan came among them, and the Lord turned and initiated the conversation. Job chapter 1, verse 7. God said to Satan, "Hey, Satan, what you been doing lately?" And Satan said, "Oh, shucks, I've just been taking a leisurely walk back and forth between here and earth. You know, nothing special." Now, God knew better. He wrote later, his spirit wrote, that Satan was a roaring lion who did go back and forth between here and there, but his motive was to seek him whom he may devour. But God knew Satan's tactics and Satan's goal, and so he initiated the next bit of the conversation. He said, "Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him in all the earth." You know the story. God gave Satan permission in stages to make Job's life miserable, so that in his undeserved misery, this man after God's own heart might enter in the sanctuary of God's select few, who knew not only a God of deliverance, but a God of sufficiency. They knew not only the God who could speak to the storms and the storms would cease, but the God who could say to his children, "Rest in the midst of the storm," and they could. That takes a greater God. And I believe God said to himself, "Joseph has come from the arrogance of his dreams to the humiliation of slavery, to the applause of success, and now to complete his character, to perfect his testimony, to prepare him for the ministry. He needs to be humiliated one more time." You see, I believe God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Joseph? There is none like him in all the earth." Satan went after Joseph, big time. But the harder the blows, the greater the grace. And I want to tell you this morning how many of these people, these special people that God has allowed me to know in my lifetime, overwhelms me. Most of them live quiet lives. You'll never see them as the ones that you would necessarily pick out for greatness. They just walk with God day after day through circumstances, through grief, through difficulties, through hurt, and through loneliness the rest of us don't think we could handle. Men and women, little known to many, but they take a stand before God and they endure what seems to be unjust hardship while those around them live in apparent oblivion to the sufferings of Christ and the deeper walk that could be theirs. Some of you, I believe, here this morning are those special people. People around you have no way of knowing the depth of your suffering, even your unjust suffering. And many of them, like Job's friends, may even cast a few stones in your direction and self-righteously consider your pain as punishment. I hope not. But in closing this morning, I would like to say a special word to you. I believe God looked at Satan one day and said, "Have you considered my servant?" And then called your name. There's none like him. There's none like her in all the earth. You want to tempt her? Tempt her. You want to test him? Test him. You want them to suffer needlessly and undeservedly while others around them seem to prosper? Go get them, Satan. You will only be assisting me in the final preparation of the godliest of lives. Because when they have been tried, they will come forth as gold. So my struggling friend this morning, the honor of honors is that of all the others, God may have counted you worthy to suffer for his name's sake. He so loved the integrity of his heart that he said of you, "Satan, have you considered this my child, my servant?" Beloved, that puts you in Job's class. That puts you in Joseph's class. It ought to humble you. It also ought to thrill you. Because it is just possible that God wants to make of you a living legend. Oh, the love when God to Satan softly speaks your name. Have you considered this, my child, so upright, without blame? Satan, look at his life. Try its every part. You attack him, Satan. He's a man after my own heart. So Satan opens his attack and takes the things away the world counts most as meaningful. And what a price you pay. Like Job, you lose what meant so much. You've nothing in that hour. Like Joseph to life's prisons now, you fall devoid of power and all the world around you scorns. They do not understand the blows that fall, the marks you bear of God's transforming hand. But oh, my friend, when life is through and at God's throne we bow, what joy there'll be when Jesus puts that crown upon your brow and looks with love into your eyes and speaks as light breaks through. I needed one to die with me. And so I've chosen you. I called your name to Satan. I wept neath every blow. But now you are my special joy. And oh, I love you so. It's worth it, special called one. For through it, you'll have grown. And soon you'll know the heart of God, as few have ever known. Our Father and our God, thank you for the privilege of allowing some to enter into the Holy of Holies, the center of the heart of God, by unjustly bearing the marks of this world, the tests of Satan, and the trials that would cause others seemingly to fail. Because of your grace, and because you have honored them with your presence, they become trophies indeed. If there are some of those here this morning, or some listening on tape, who realize in their heart of hearts that God has honored them and blessed them by allowing them seemingly to unjustly suffer, may they quietly, even in this moment, by choice of the will, whisper in your ear, thank you, Lord. Maybe they do not understand, but one thing they know, you love them with a love that will not let them go. Grant us, we pray, in the weeks to come, a deeper understanding of why Christians suffer and why the wicked prosper and how temporary all of it really is. In Jesus' precious name we ask it. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.